Luke chapter 2, the record of our Savior's birth. Okay, as we've covered the material up to this point, we've come to the conclusion the world is ready for the coming of the Son of God. Old Testament prophecies have long since been completed, and there's been a silence of 400 years or so since the last messianic prophecies were given. The religions of the world are empty. Empty and lifeless. Even Judaism, the religion of God's chosen people, is empty and lifeless. And the world is in desperate need of the reality that can only be brought by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The announcements of his coming have been completed. We've seen them. The announcement to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph. To these godly hearts who would intimately be associated with the Savior near the time of his birth. The forerunner has been born. We saw the record of the miraculous birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. There were other world conditions that made the opportune moment, that made it right for the coming of Jesus Christ. Rome ruled the world. And to the world, Rome had brought, for the first time in many, many generations, a measure of peace. They called it the Pax Romana. Those of you who are students of history remember it. As the Romans spread their empire and conquered the earth, the people accepted the peace that they brought. They didn't always like to be under Roman bondage, but at least there was a great measure of peace. And with the peace came building programs such as the world had never seen. The Romans built a network of roads around the world. And if you travel in the Middle East and Asia today, you can still see the remnants of some of these Roman roads built before the time of Christ, shortly before the birth of our Savior, which would facilitate the spreading of the message which the Lord Jesus would bring. Not only was Rome ruling the world and bringing a measure of peace and a network of roads, but for the first time in human history since the Tower of Babel, there seemed to be an international language that was understood in almost all parts of the known world by at least some people. That, of course, was Koine Greek, the Greek of the common man. It was the international language of that day, the language of trade and commerce understood by people all over the world, which would make it easy for a missionary of the gospel to go into many parts of the world and be understood as he preached the gospel. So, just as Paul summed it up in Galatians 4, in verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. This was the fullness of time. It was ripe for the coming of the Savior. God was about to assume human flesh, the most stupendous event in human history to that point. Yet the story is told, the unbelievable, incredible, unfathomable story of the coming of God to earth is told in 7 simple verses in only one of the 4 gospel records. And the circumstances surrounding the whole story seem most unbecoming the birth of the Son of God. But that's the story we're about to share tonight. We thought we'd get to it last week, but we didn't, so we'll have Christmas in June again tonight, all right? Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or enrolled. And this enrollment was made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, every one, into his own city. Now we have a historical notation by Luke. Luke, the reliable historian, the man who assumed the responsibility of delving into these things from the beginning, examining them out carefully and putting them in order. That's what he said he was going to do. And he did his work as a historian, and he researched the time period, and he gave us this chronological note. It was at the time when Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, And it happened to be the time, he says, when a man named Quirinius, or Cyrenius, as in the old King James Version, was governor of Syria. Now, Caesar Augustus decides to take a world census. The King James says that all the world should be taxed. It really means a registration or an enrollment, but it was probably for the sake of taxation. That's why censuses are usually taken, so that the ruling officials can tax the people. And while it was for tax purposes, it was an enrollment, a census. And notice the note in verse 2 that this was the first registration made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This registration was first made, or this was the first one, literally. And the reason Luke tells us that is to distinguish it from a better known enrollment which occurred some years later in 6 AD. That particular enrollment was spoken of over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. But this one is the first one, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now the critics used to scoff at that little historical note in verse 2, Quirinius being governor of Syria. There are lots of things the critics used to scoff at in the Bible. Archaeology is giving them less and less to scoff at every year as new discoveries are made that verify the historical accuracy of the scriptures. But you see, the critics used to say that Quirinius was governor of Syria from 6 to 9 A.D. and Christ could not possibly have been born that late. Because you see, Herod died in 4 B.C. and Jesus was born before Herod died. Now, most of you know that, but whenever I say that, I always get somebody come up afterward with a quizzical look on their face saying, Jesus was born before 4 B.C.? I thought time was reckoned from the date of his birth, so he should have been born in 0, you know. No, he was born about 5 to 6 B.C. It had to be before 4 B.C. because Herod died in that year and he was born before that. That's really no problem. The fellow who changed the calendar around and set the dates by the birth of Jesus Christ didn't happen to have the benefit of some of the archaeological discoveries that were made in more recent years. And therefore, he got it fouled up just a little bit, and Jesus was born about 5 or 6 B.C. But anyhow, the scoffers used to laugh and say, Quirinius, why, we've got records to prove that he was governor of Syria from 6 to 9 A.D. He couldn't have been governor when Jesus was born. And, you know, they were laughing up their sleeve and saying they'd found another error in the Bible and making a big thing of it. They always do when they think they find something against the scriptures. But Sir William Ramsay, the famous archaeologist at the turn of the century, did some archaeological research that revealed the fact that Quirinius also served a term in the first decade B.C. and was probably governor of Syria just at this time when Luke said he was. Because, you see, Luke was an accurate historian. Not only was he accurate because he did careful research and delved back into the records and pieced it all together, but you see, Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. He was writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. And we can trust what he says. Sir William Ramsay, incidentally, he was converted as a result of the researches he made to destroy the Bible, and he found it to be accurate. But he says, after his studies, that Luke was one of the most accurate historians who ever lived. We can trust it, because he was writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. And if you can trust Luke, you can trust Matthew and Mark and John and Paul and James and Jude and Peter, and you can trust Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you can trust Ezekiel and Daniel, and you can trust Moses and the other Old Testament authors, because they were writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God superintended the construction of this entire book. Each of those men used their own styles and their own vocabulary. And each book is different from the other in the particular style that is used. God didn't dictate the words that every man became a robot writing what God told him to write. No, he did. He wrote as he saw it. He wrote what he felt and what he learned. But the Word of God clearly says each one was born along by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said. Borne along by the Holy Spirit. And the words they wrote, Paul told us, were God-breathed. The words they wrote. It's the Word of God. Not just the concepts or thoughts of God, but the very words are God-breathed and inspired of God. We believe in verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration. Verbal means the very words are exactly what God wants them to be. Plenary means the whole is inspired of God. We believe in inerrancy and infallibility. That means that the Bible is without error of any kind. If we think there are errors in it, we'll someday probably find the answer to those errors. As hundreds of alleged contradictions and errors in the Scripture have already been resolved, and those that remain will someday probably be resolved, because the Bible is inerrant and infallible. That means what it says, it will certainly be brought to pass. It is true and perfect throughout. It cannot be broken, cannot be torn apart and contradicted. It is infallible. And Luke was one of those who wrote by inspiration of God's Spirit, and the end product of what he wrote is exactly what God wanted it to be, to the very words that he used. They were his words, but it ended up being God's word because he was moved by the Holy Spirit. So you can trust your Bible. What it says is true. When it says a man needs to be born again or he can't see the kingdom of God, then you can believe that because it really happened. When it says that a flood covered the earth and a man built a big boat and saved himself and his family through the flood, you can believe that. When it says that some people shouted and blew trumpets and walls fell down and they took the city, you can believe that. When it says that a man lived 3 days and three nights in a great fish's belly and then was spewed up onto the ground, you can believe that. And a man in my study today who didn't believe any of those stories. He admitted to being an agnostic and didn't want to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, believe the stories in the Bible. They're just beyond him. But I tried to show him, really the only thing he had to reckon with was Jesus Christ. And if he could prove that Jesus was dead, then he didn't have to believe. He could go on being an agnostic. But if there was any doubt in his mind, and if Jesus Christ might really be alive, then he better get on the right side because he was in trouble. And he promised he would look into it, and I'm praying for him. I hope you will too. I believe he's going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But you can trust these records because these writers wrote by inspiration of God's Spirit. Verse 3, they all went to be registered, every one into his own city. Now the Roman custom was to enroll the citizens where they lived, but the Jewish custom was to enroll them in the tribe of their descent and the city of their birth. The Romans didn't care about that. If you were registered in the city where you lived, that was fine. But the Jews, they had a great thing about ancestry and tribal origins and cities of birth, and that's the way they wanted to do it. So Augustus probably let the Jews do it their way, just to keep them quiet and peaceful and subdued and placated. So they all went to their own city to be enrolled, verse 3. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now the first question that enters our mind when we read this is, why a census at this particular time? According to some of the scholars' research, this was not the regular year for a census. Censuses were taken every 14 years, according to certain reckoning that scholars have made. And this one was a number of years late. It should have been taken sometime before this. Why was it delayed? Maybe it was ornery old Herod giving Caesar Augustus a bad time. I don't know. Maybe the Jews were getting a little unruly or something, or I don't know what the problem was, but this one was late. Okay. Why a census that is late and it is at this precise moment, why this concession to this particular and peculiar Jewish custom of registering in one city of birth in the tribe of his origin? What is the answer? The only answer we can possibly give is that this is the hand of God at work in the affairs of men. The minor prophet Micah has a major message. Chapter 5 and verse 2, familiar to all of you. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. The prophet Micah said that God would come in human flesh, the one who has existed from all eternity, who would be ruler in Israel. He would come in human flesh and be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is a word that means fruitful or fertile. And it refers to the valley or the area around Bethlehem. It was the name given to the city of Bethlehem before it received the name House of Bread, Bethlehem. And that's the particular Bethlehem, the one that used to be called Ephrathah. That's what Micah is telling us. There was another Bethlehem too in Palestine. But this is the particular one, the one that used to be called Ephrathah, fruitful or fertile. That's the one where the Messiah is going to be born. So the hand of God is at work. Messiah is not to be born in Nazareth, the city of Joseph and Mary. He's to be born in Bethlehem. And what better way to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem than to have a census at this particular time, and which would take them back to their own tribal city, the city of their birth, the city of David. So here's another illustration of God moving in the affairs of men. God overruling the decisions of men. God guiding and directing. Old Caesar Augustus thought he was taking the census. He wasn't taking it at all. God was taking it. Because God had to have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem at this particular time, and this was his way of getting them there. It's just a good illustration of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. We've studied it before. Maybe you'd like to look at it again in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Verse 35. Daniel 4:35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? There are a lot of people today who are saying, you know, if God be God, if he's alive, why all this suffering in the world? Why all this war and poverty and injustice and inequality and pollution and overpopulation, etc., etc., etc.? Well, let's just believe what God says. There are evidences of it all the way through the scriptures and all through human history since. That the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing before him. Nobody can stay his hand or even say, what doest thou? God's in control. And he's certainly in control in Luke chapter 2 when it's time for his son to be born. So Joseph goes up out of Galilee, out of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife. I think that's interesting that the Spirit of God led Luke to put it in that terminology. His betrothed wife. Literally, Luke wrote, the one having been betrothed to him. We've already heard the story of how they were engaged, how they were betrothed, how Joseph was minded to break it up. But the Spirit of God told him to go ahead and marry Mary because that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So Joseph did as the Spirit of God or the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And they were probably married at this time. But the Holy Spirit still refers to Mary as the one having been betrothed to him. And I think he does that to impress upon our minds the fact that these two were still living as an engaged couple. They had not had physical relations as yet. In fact, they did not until after Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin in every sense of that phrase. The child in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit.
apart from any human relations. Verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were obviously many other visitors in Bethlehem due to the census, and the hotels of the day were closed, such meager hotels or inns as there were. And while everyone could obviously see Mary's plight, no one offered her lodging. And the only resting place they could find was a stable. We're not sure exactly where it was. It may have been out under the open stars. It may have been just a fold out in a field. In all likelihood, it was a cave. That's what tradition says. And it is quite possible and even probable that it was a cave. And that cave, if the right one has been discovered, can be explored today and the very birthplace of the Savior seen. But this meager, lowly stable, smelly, dirty cave where animals slept and were fed and did other things, that's where the Son of God was born. That's kind of something we don't think about very much, is it? We've kind of whitewashed the stable in our Christmas story, haven't we? We've made it a sweet-smelling, lovely little place where the precious Son of God lay. It was just a smelly old barn. That's all it was. That's where the Lord Jesus came into this world. That's the way God wanted him to come. He wanted everyone to know the Son of God hath not where to lay his head. He owned nothing in this world. He came as God's Son to pay for our eternal redemption. And he came in a very lowly, lowly way. Notice it says, she brought forth her firstborn son. Let me just pause on that a moment, please, because I think it's important. That implies there were other children. Last Wednesday night, I took a few minutes to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary, which is a doctrine held by the Roman Catholic Church. We turn to Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, to show that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, which would indicate that Mary was not a perpetual virgin at all. She had normal relations after the birth of Jesus and bore other children. But this little word, firstborn, itself would teach us that, if nothing else did. It implies that there were other born children as well. If this were Mary's only child, Luke would have expressed it, her only begotten son. But he said her firstborn son. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes. They were narrow strips of cloth wrapped around the baby to restrain his movement and straighten his limbs from their prenatal position. We don't do that today, but that's the way they did it in that day. They wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, we've all heard that phrase preached on, haven't we? Many, many times. No room in the inn. They did it ignorantly. They turned away the Son of God. They didn't know who he was. At least we could say they did it ignorantly. But there are many today who give him no place in their lives willfully. They know the facts. They read the story. There's no other explanation for this one except that he is what he claimed to be, that is, the Son of God. The historical evidence for his resurrection from the grave is indisputable. It cannot be disproven. It's one of the best attested facts in all of human history. And yet they turn their backs on him. There's no room in their hearts for him. The Apostle John wrote, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." But the Lord Jesus, in one of his letters to the churches, said, he stands at the door and knocks. If anybody hears his voice and opens the door, he will come into them and have fellowship with them. And then that epitaph won't need to be inscribed upon your life any longer. No room for him in the inn. He'll become a part of your life. He'll give you peace and joy and purpose and, best of all, the forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal salvation. But you know, I find that a lot of Christians don't give him very much place in their lives either. They know him. They've accepted him. But he doesn't hold much of a place in their thoughts and in their goals and in their aspirations, in their decisions, their plans, in their affections. Jesus Christ is kind of an also-ran in their lives, you know. He's, oh, they're Christians, yeah, but they're not living for him. They're living for the things of this world, money, security, comfort, pleasure, relaxation, retirement, stocks, bonds, insurance policies, fame, prestige, physical gratification. These are the things that have come before the Lord Jesus. Oh, they go to church, but they kind of tag along because it's the thing to do. Jesus Christ doesn't have much place in their lives. If that's true of our hearts tonight, it's our loss, really. The Lord Jesus gave some beautiful instruction in John 15 about abiding in him. He explained what he meant by abiding in him. That's being a branch that's really plugged into the vine, so that the life of the vine flows right through the branch and produces fruit. Jesus said, I've taught you all this about this wonderful doctrine of the vine and the branches, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And my heart goes out to these mediocre, nominal Christians who say they know Jesus Christ but have given him no part in their plans, their thoughts, their pocketbooks, their aspirations, and their purposes in life. Because they don't really have joy. They're looking for it in every place they can, but they don't have it. The only way to have the joy of Jesus Christ throbbing in our hearts is if the life of the vine is flowing through the branches. If we're yielded to Jesus Christ, he's in control, and he has first place in their lives. The only way. Yes, I'm afraid of some Christians it would have to be said there was no room in the inn. I hope it's not true in your life. Let's go on. It's another paragraph in Robertson's Harmony, divided into units of thought, or paragraphs, very capably so, in fact. This is paragraph 11. It's the story of the shepherds, and it's from verse 8 in Luke 2 through verse 20. So you're still open to it if you have a Bible with you. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, of course, this had to be somewhere in the environs of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is set on a hill, but right beside the hill to the east is a long sloping valley, a rather fertile valley. And this is commonly known as Shepherd's Field. May well have been the place where the shepherds were. And they were tending their flocks by night. Incidentally, it could not have been December 25th, or they would not have been tending their flocks in the shepherd's field by night. The shepherds take their flocks in by November, and they keep them in and feed them in the fold till spring. And therefore, it must be some other time of year. But I'm not fussy about that. If you want to celebrate it December 25th, I'll do it with you. This probably was the same place where David tended his sheep nearly 1,000 years before. That's interesting. Here were these shepherds out there, just outside the city of David, where young David sat many, many nights watching his flock. And they were probably herded together. They took all their individual flocks, all these shepherds, however many there were, we aren't told. But they put all their flocks together, and probably did it for two reasons. One, to enjoy each other's fellowship during the long, boring night hours. And secondly, for safety's sake. All the sheep were together and the shepherds were sitting there together. They would be much more safe than they would be alone. So this seems to be the situation. We read in verse 9, Lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. Now, shepherding was a rather menial task in Israel. It was probably among the lower echelons of society. But even though these men were not very high up on the totem pole of status, They were evidently God-fearing men. I would think they would have to be for God to choose them for this special and unique and distinct privilege of being the ones to whom he would announce the Savior's birth. What a joy. Here are a group of shepherds, the kind of low-class people in Israel, but they're the ones to whom God makes his revelation first. Class or status has no effect on eternity. We don't impress God by our bank accounts or by our fine clothes or by our good looks or anything else. I'm speaking of you now, not me, on that last one. Should he said your instead of our. But I was reading a book this week, a very excellent book. I would highly recommend it. It's James Dobson's latest book called Hide or Seek. He's the one who wrote the book Dare to Discipline. This one is on the subject of inferiority, and he is sharing his impressions and thoughts that inferiority is really one of the causes, one of the foremost causes of mental disorder, neurotic problems, and basic personality defects and interpersonal conflicts today, inferiority. And he's trying to point out the false values in our society. And he does a pretty good job, but we all know it, but we just don't think about it very much. Number one, kingpin is looks. The beautiful have it made before they ever get out of the cradle. In fact, before they ever get out of the hospital, they have it made. Isn't that a beautiful baby? Nobody looks at the ugly one with a pointed head and the calyx all over, you know, and nobody says anything about, you know. That's the one they say, well, that's a baby, isn't it, you know. And all the way through childhood, we gravitate toward the cute little children, don't we? The beautiful have it made. But isn't it wonderful that in God's sight, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You can have a long hooked nose, or you can have flat feet, or bowed legs, or long skinny neck, or you can be short and plump. It really doesn't make too much difference to God. He loves you just as much as he loves the best looking person on the face of the earth. Status and things of that nature have no effect on eternity whatsoever. God loves us in spite of those things. Looks was the big thing. Intelligence was the second one Dobson mentioned. We put such a premium on brains in our day. And the poor kid doesn't have many and has to struggle through school. He's the dummy. You know, he's the one always gets laughed at by the rest of the kids because he just didn't happen to be endowed with as much gray matter as the rest of the children in the class, which wasn't any fault of his. And isn't it a shame that we put such a high value on such a mundane thing as that? It doesn't make any difference to God. He doesn't care whether your IQ is 80 or 180. He loves you just as much. And after beauty and after brains comes money. You know, if you're not good looking and you're not very smart, you can still make it if you can pay your way. People will gather around if you're throwing dollar bills their way, you know? But you know, you're not impressing God with your money. You can't buy your way into heaven. He loves you if you don't have a penny to your name tonight. And he cares for you just as much as he cares for the richest person on earth. And these poor shepherds didn't have too much going for them. But evidently they knew and loved their God. And they become the objects of the first revelation of the Savior's birth. What a tremendous privilege was theirs. The glory of God is revealed to them, it says. Lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. That's interesting, isn't it? That was the same reaction that we saw in Zacharias in the temple when the angel appeared to him, and the same reaction we saw from Mary when the angel appeared to her. When these glorious beings appear, people are afraid. But God's got good news for them. Verse 10, the angel said unto them, don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Got good news for you. Nothing to be afraid of. The good news is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. No need to fear. Good news is here. The Savior's been born. Christ has come. Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One, who is God in flesh. Christ means anointed one. There were three offices in the Old Testament to which men were anointed. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. Jesus Christ held in himself all three of those offices. He was prophet, priest, and king. He is the anointed one. He is Christ, the Lord. He's the one who shall fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. All the promises of God. In fact, he is God. He is the Lord. And that word Lord is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. I know it was also used in the Greek world of anybody. It just meant sir in many cases. But in the manner the New Testament writers use it, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah. He is Christ, the Lord. Verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The sign to them was to be a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That wasn't a very spectacular sign, was it? There are probably hundreds of babes wrapped in swaddling clothes around Israel at that time. I doubt whether very many of them would be lying in a manger, but that still wasn't very spectacular. But it did show them that he was a man. He was Christ the Lord, but he was also Jesus, the Son of Man. That's incidentally what Luke's trying to emphasize anyway, isn't it? Remember? That Christ is the Son of Man. Jesus Christ was a man, just like those shepherds were. Because he was a man, he could represent them to God. He could be their Savior, their Deliverer. He could take their place. He could pay for their sins. He was just like them. He was just a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And the whole multitude sing out, "Glory to God in the highest," literally, "and on earth peace among men who are the objects of God's good pleasure." Did you get that? There's a lot of debate about what the last part of that verse means, and I'm not being dogmatic about it, but that's what I think it means. Peace among men on earth, peace on earth among men who are the objects of God's good pleasure. Men who have peace are the men who are the objects of God's good pleasure, in other words. There was war. Well, there might have been outward peace, that Pax Romana on earth in that day, but there was war raging in men's souls. It was the war caused by the effects of sin that separated them from God. And Jesus Christ came to reconcile sinful men to a holy God and bring them peace. And a great deal of the New Testament concerns the peace that Jesus came to give. Like in Colossians chapter 1, one we studied not too long ago. Colossians 1, 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." You can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote it to the Ephesians too. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to them that were near. And therefore, being justified by faith," Paul wrote to the Romans, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And you can find peace as the object of God's good pleasure if you will trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Prince of Peace. That's what he is. That's what Isaiah said he would be. That would be one of the names he would bear, the Prince of Peace. And he can become that for you tonight. He promises peace not only in men's souls, but on earth. Peace in the world. You say, well, there's anything but peace. We got a semblance of it tonight in the Middle East, but who knows for how long. We have wars and rumors of wars, just as Jesus said there would be in Matthew 24:6. But someday there's going to be peace. That's the day of Christ's second coming to earth. Maybe you'd like to underscore some of the Old Testament prophecies of peace on earth to use with your friends who are all shook up about the situation in the world. You want to jot the references down? You know some of them, if not most of them. Isaiah 2:4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The United Nations has that verse inscribed on one of the walls. They think they're going to do it. No, not until the Prince of Peace comes will there be peace on earth. But then there shall be. Isaiah 9:6, he shall be called the Prince of Peace. And verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. When Jesus comes, there's going to be peace. Isaiah 32, a great millennial chapter. The whole chapter is about Christ's kingdom on earth. It says in verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice. But look down at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Not many places in the world today where that would be the case, but someday it's going to be the case all over the earth. Peaceable habitations. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. Another good one. Zechariah 9:10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. He shall speak peace to the nations. That's a beautiful concept. We're going to have wars, wars, wars till Jesus comes. And when he comes, one word from his mouth will quell all enemies, destroy all wickedness, and Jesus Christ shall speak peace to the nations. Well, go back to Luke 2 just for a few moments before we close. Peace on earth among men who are the objects of God's goodwill. We go on to read in verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I've heard that recited at many a Christmas program, and it just came out like Mary and Joseph were in the manger too. But that's not what it says. They found Mary and Joseph, comma, and the babe lying in a manger. You just woke up, huh? It'll only be another minute, folks, realize. They came and they saw. That's the first thing they did. They heard the news, and they came and saw. But then they went and they shared. This is the right order, you see. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They went and they made it known concerning this child. And everybody was amazed about the angelic announcement. They went and found the babe. And they're sure, this is the one. This is the Messiah. The Christ has come. They came and they saw. They went and they shared. I wonder if you have followed the order. You've come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've received Him. You've put your trust in Him. Have you gone out and told anybody about it lately? Have you been in Andrew, sharing Christ with people, introducing them to the Savior? What the shepherds did. They came and they saw, they went and they shared. Before we see what else they do, look at Mary. It's kind of a parenthesis in verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She kept what the shepherds told her in her heart. I would imagine she shared it with Luke years later. He most certainly got this information from Mary. Then the other gospel writers record this. But evidently, he in his desire to come to a knowledge of these things fully and completely went to see Mary, and she shared these things that she had hidden in her heart all those years. This beautiful story of the Savior's birth. But let's get back to the shepherds in verse 20. They came and they saw, they went and they shared, and then they returned and worshipped. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. They were so excited and blessed the Lord for the great news that the Savior had come. And they returned, glorifying and praising God. Let's just say they returned and worshipped. You know, after we've come to know the Lord, we've been so excited, we go out and we share Him with others, and we come back in and we just glory in Him together in corporate worship. It's a good order of things, followed by the shepherds here. They came and they saw, they went and they shared, they returned and they worshipped. We hope to see you Sunday morning as you return and worship the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Loving Father, thank You for Your word. Use it, we pray, to draw strangely close to our precious Savior, who lived for us and died for us and lives for us tonight. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.